This will be the seventh in the series of lessons on the subject of what is the big difference, in which we are attempting to analyze the difference between the doctrine that one that affirms that it is possible for a true Christian who has been truly regenerated to become lost. And that is known as the falling out of grace position that is held by the Arminian theology. And then the other side of that belief is that it is held that once a person has been placed in Christ, then they are kept there by the grace of God. And that theology springs out of what is known historically as Calvinistic theology. And I have looked at Mr. Swaggart in his presentation, in which he affirms that it is possible for a person to lose their salvation once they have possessed it, because the whole issue, as he sees it, rests upon the free will of man. And if the free will of man can self in Christ, then the free will of man can elect to choose self or to take himself out of Christ. And that is a consistent logic if that the first principle is true. But we believe that the first principle is not true. We do not believe that it is man's free will that puts himself in Christ. We believe it is God's free grace which renews man's will and places the person in Christ, and therein that which God begins in his good work, he will perform until the day of redemption. That if God does it, that he will complete what he starts to do. But if man does it, then, of course, the whole thing is logically, it is then possible for man to not complete it. In fact, we would say if we understand man's inability, it would be impossible for him to complete it. Now, Mr. Swaggart made a major confession in his tape in which he said that nearly every Protestant church which he had had any association with believed this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And then he stated that he was unaware what Roman Catholics believe about this doctrine. And then he stated that wherever he went, he found this belief in the Protestant churches. Well, that immediately informs us that Mr. Swaggart is totally unaware of what is called Reformed theology and the whole issue of the Protestant Reformation. Under such men as Knox and Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and all of these men, those were men who were in the Roman Church but protested against the Roman Church. And thus the Roman Church gave them the nickname Protestants or Protesters. And these men, while they differed among themselves on various doctrines, they were all united in their view of salvation. And therefore, the churches which they founded, the many churches which came out of the Protestant Reformation, then were all what became known eventually as Calvinistic. And they spoke against the Roman Church, which was historically what we might call Arminian in its understanding of how a person is saved. Then we examined in the previous lesson the Synod of Dort. That synod was a synod in Holland, which occurred in the second century after the Protestant Reformation. And it was called to reaffirm the doctrines of the Reformation and to answer the remonstrance or the protesters against Reformed theology who became known as Arminians. But now the whole issue, what came out of that historically, that famous statement known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And that was a reply to the 5 remonstrants, which means protest, of the Arminian party in Holland. And therefore, the understanding of what has become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Mr. Swaggart says that Calvin originated the 5 points of Calvinism. That is not true. He certainly held to them, those various doctrines of depravity and election and calling and atonement and the perseverance and preservation of the saints and so forth. But the issues go far back beyond the time when John Calvin was ever born. So we want to go back and pick up a little bit where we left off last time in our historical analysis to try to put it in perspective, that which Mr. Swaggart left out in his tape, and to help explain, maybe not necessarily to him, but to others, why it is that Protestant churches find these teachings within them and Roman Catholic churches do not. Now, neither John Calvin nor James Arminius originated the basic concepts which undergird the two systems which bear their names. The fundamental principles of each system, though, can be traced back many centuries prior to the time when the men lived. For example, Augustine debated a man named Pelagius in the 5th century. And these same issues that came out of the Reformation were debated back in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. And the doctrines of Arminius can be traced back to the time of Clemens Alexandrius and seem to have been held by many of the church fathers of the 3rd and 4th centuries, having been infused into the church through the corrupting influence of pagan philosophy. That is, as the gospel went out and it encountered pagan philosophy, Christianity began to be wedded in with pagan philosophy. And the outcome was Arminian theology as the outgrowth. Now, Pelagius and his followers in the 5th century were as decidedly opposed to Calvinism as Arminius was, though they deviated much further from sound doctrine than he did. Now, who was Pelagius? What did he believe? And he didn't start it. He represented, if he'd been on television, put it up to date, if he'd have been on television, they had television in the 3rd century, he would have been the Jimmy Swaggart, almost. That is, the religious world looked to this man named Pelagius. Now, what did he believe about human nature and sin? He denied that human nature had been corrupted by sin. He maintained that the only ill effects which the race of Adam had suffered as a result of Adam's transgression was the bad example which Adam set for mankind. That is, he denied that Adam's sin affected his offspring. But he said that men become sinners by imitating Adam's example. Adam sinned, thus men imitate, and they enter the world innocent, and then they imitate Adam's sin, and then they become sinners. No man is born a sinner, according to the belief of Pelagius. His leading principle, his main principle was this, that man's will is absolutely free. Hence, every man has the power within himself to believe the gospel as well as to perfectly keep the law of God. Pelagius believed that any commandment which God gave, man had within his willpower the ability to keep that commandment. Now, modern Pelagians would be the Unitarians, Christian Science, maybe even getting into circles like the Campbellites and the Church of Christ. For they emphasize that man's will is absolutely free. They deny original sin, and they teach that Adam's transgression, that it was imitated by men after they are born. And I have had them personally tell me that if man just will, he can obey the commandments of God if he will to. So he has an ability in his will. This is what Pelagius taught. Now, Augustine, on the other hand, maintained that human nature had been so completely corrupted by Adam's fall that no one in himself has the ability to either obey the law of God or the gospel. Divine grace is essential if men are to believe and to be saved, and this grace is applied only to those whom God predestined to eternal life before the foundation of the world. The act of faith or believing therefore results not from the sinner's free will, as Pelagius taught, but from God's free grace, which is bestowed upon the chosen only. Now, of course, Mr. Swaggart, if he had been living in that time period, would have sided against Pelagius. That is, he would have said, man is a sinner, and he does need the grace of God. But that's because Mr. Swaggart's position that he holds to now was modified after Pelagius himself died, and then a group of men got together and they said, Augustine has some truth, and Pelagius has some truth, let's combine these together, and maybe we'll come up with all the truth. And they became known as semi-Pelagians. Now, what did the semi-Pelagians believe? Well, because the Pelagians could not answer Augustine's arguments, then that system collapsed. But a new system soon presented itself, teaching that man with his own natural powers is able to take the first step toward his conversion. And then God's grace assists him from there on. And that this first step obtains and merits the Spirit's assistance. A man by the name of Cassian, was the founder of this middle way position, halfway between Pelagianism and Augustinism. And it came to be called semi-Pelagianism because it occupied intermediate ground between Pelagianism and Augustinianism and took in elements from both. Now listen carefully and see, and you'll begin to see this is Mr. Swaggart's position. He acknowledged, that is, Cassian, that Adam's sin extended to his posterity and that human nature was corrupted by original sin. But on the other hand, he held that there was a system of universal grace for all men alike, which offsets the effects of original sin, making the final decision in the case of every individual dependent upon the exercise of his free will. That is, the semi-Pelagian position says man is totally depraved. He's born a sinner. But there is universal grace bestowed upon each and every son of Adam to offset the effects of original sin so that every man can make a choice just like Adam did prior to the fall. Now, do you see the difference between semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism? Pelagianism says nothing happened to man. Semi-Pelagianism says, yes, something happened. He's totally depraved. But because of the effects of universal grace through a universal atonement applied to all men, then all men have restored ability to do the will of God. A theology teacher that I sat under presented it this way. He said, when Adam sinned, he inherited a sinful nature, and he could no longer please God. He lost his ability. But through a universal atonement, Jesus provided grace for all men. So he said, it's like this. Here's a little boy standing underneath an apple tree, and the apple tree is out of the reach of the little boy. He's reaching as high as he can to get an apple, but he can't reach it. But an adult comes along and lifts the little boy up and allows the little boy to have the restored ability to where he can reach out and take the apple, or he can choose to not take the apple. And thus the theology teacher says that is what happened in the atonement. All men became crippled and could not reach out to God. But Christ comes along, lifts every man up, and restores his willpower so that he can once again make the choice to either reach out to God or to reject God. I'll never forget the day I stood in class after that illustration, and I said, "Now that may be a great illustration, but I want to know one thing, teacher, professor." I said, "Where is that at in the Bible?" And he had not one text of Scripture that he could go to show in the Bible where that concept is presented. Now, it's a great illustration for a theology, but beloved, you have to start your theology out of the Bible. You don't start somewhere else and then run to the Bible. And illustrations must grow out of the Bible. You don't take them and impose them within the Bible. Now, the teaching of the semi-Pelagian position then holds that the ascent of faith is in the mind of the sinner. It is held, it is mine to be willing to believe, and it is the part of God's grace to assist me to believe. They asserted the sufficiency of Christ's grace for all, and that everyone, according to his own will, power, obeyed or rejected the invitation, while God equally wished and equally aided all men to be saved. The entire system thus formed is a halfway house containing elements of error and elements of truth. And this is why it is confusing. And this is why in this study we're trying to show out what is the difference. Because it's the semi-Pelagian position which produced Arminianism, and there is where the confusion is at. Is that you can hear a minister get up and speak, and he can say great statements. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And nobody can be saved unless God saves him. And then that same man can turn right around and say, "Now God's done all he can do to save you, the rest is up to you." Now, what is his problem? He's trying to work out a halfway house between the two systems, and oil and water won't mix, and these two systems have never been able to mix historically. Now, Calvinism was the theology of the Protestant Reformation. And the leaders of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century rejected not only Pelagianism, but semi-Pelagianism, on the ground that both systems were inscriptural. Like Augustine, the Reformers held to the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the total depravity of man, and unconditional election. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, said this: "The Reformers stood together in their view of predestination. It was not only taught by Calvin, but by Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, although Melanchthon, Luther's co-worker in the Lutheran Church, later retreated toward the semi-Pelagian position." And most of your Lutherans today are semi-Pelagian. "By Bullinger, Bucer, and all of the outstanding leaders in the Reformation. While differing on some other points, they agreed on this doctrine of predestination, taught it with emphasis. Luther's chief work, The Bondage of the Will, shows that he went into the doctrine as hardly as did Calvin himself." J.I. Packer states that all the leading Protestant theologians of the first age of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground here. On the other points, they had their differences. The Lord's Supper, baptism, and many other issues, the Reformers were divided. And that's why you have so many different Protestant churches. But the original Reformers were agreed on how it was that a sinner was saved. But in asserting the helplessness of man and sin, the sovereignty of God and grace, they were entirely at one. To them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works. It was the broader question, whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace. Not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by His quickening Spirit in order to bring them to faith. Here was the crucial issue, whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Now that's very, very important to understand the difference. God, according to the Reformers, was not only the author of justification by faith, He was the author of faith itself. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance upon God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and of self-effort. Now this is evident then that the 5 points of Calvinism drawn up by the Synod of Dort in the year 1619 was by no means a new system of theology. On the contrary, it met at a great crisis and was called to review, re-examine, and authenticate all over again in the second generation since the Reformation, the body of truth and system of doctrine which that great movement had published in the world. All the Synod of Dort did was to reaffirm in another generation what Reformed theology was all about. Now, what is the hard issue of difference between Calvinism and Arminianism? We've seen the 5 points now of each system. The issues involved in this historic controversy are indeed grave, for they vitally affect the Christian's concept of God, of sin, and of salvation. J.I. Packer, in contrasting these two systems, states this: the difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. Now that's very precisely worded. I'll run it by you again. Calvinism speaks of a God who saves. Arminianism speaks of a God who enables man to save himself by his free will. One view, Calvinism, presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed toward the same persons and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view, Arminianism, gives each act a different reference, the objects of redemption being all mankind, the objects of effectual calling, only those who hear the gospel, and the objects of election, those who respond to the gospel. So you have a different object of each election and redemption and calling. God calls those who hear the gospel. Christ died for everybody. And election is based upon those who receive. And so you have a different content in the message that is proclaimed. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. Calvinism makes salvation depend on the work of God. Arminianism, on the work of man. Calvinism regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation. Arminianism regards faith as man's contribution to salvation. Calvinism gives all the glory of saving believers to God. Arminianism divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operates it. Plainly, these differences are important, and the permanent value of the 5 points as a summary of Calvinism is that they make clear the points at which, and to the extent to which, these two concepts are at variance. But now, in conclusion to this historical survey, There is, while there are 5 points which comprise a system of soteriology, there is but one point that Calvinistic or Reformed theology wishes to make, and that is this. While recognizing the permanent value of the 5 points as a summary of Calvinism, Packer warns against simply equating Calvinism with the 5 points. He gives several excellent reasons why such an equation is incorrect, one of which he wrote, quote, "The very act of setting out Calvinistic soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, in the form of 5 distinct points, a number, as we saw, merely to the fact that there were 5 Arminian points for the Synod of Dort to answer, tends to obscure the organic character of Calvinistic thought on this subject. For the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all, at least in the sense in which the Synod met them." And that's what Mr. Swaggart saw. "For to Calvinism, there is only one point to be made in the field of soteriology or salvation. That point is this, 3 words. God saves sinners." That's what Calvinism maintains as a summation of all its view of salvation. The first word, God. The triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit. 3 persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of Father and Son by renewing. Second word, saves. Does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing men from death and sin to life and glory. Plans, achieves, communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. And the third word is sinners. Men as God finds them. Guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. Yes, God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's act, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. I don't know about you, but when I get to glory, it'll be because of the Savior, and I'll not share any praise in my salvation. It'll all be the Savior's. Not be my willpower, my cooperation, any good which I do. It will be worked in me by the work of the Savior. It will be God who saves this sinner, or this sinner will not be saved. There is only one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points, or this is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish, and Arminianism in all of its forms to deny. Namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now that is to put in historical perspective what Mr. Swaggart left out when he said that he did not understand why he found this teaching of the security of the believer in all the Protestant churches, but his confession was, "I don't know what the Roman churches teach." Had he known that, I think it would have corrected some of the very vocal mistakes that he made in his tape. Now, how shall we answer him? I'm going to follow a pastor friend of mine answer, and that is not to railing for railing or accusation for accusation. I'm not going to point out that the Roman Catholic Church has murdered. We won't go into this railing for railing. Pastor Johnson, who's the author of the article here, I think puts it so well. The best way to clear up error is to present truth. rather than just trying to get in a boxing match and everybody comes out fighting. If you don't understand the true position, how could you ever rebuke it? I mean, and that's what Mr. Swaggart has tried to do. Now let's look at these terms. First, total depravity. We've heard Mr. Swaggart define that. What does Calvinistic theology actually teach about total depravity? Now, just briefly. The term total depravity does not mean that man is as wicked as he could possibly be. And those Arminians who make Calvinists teach that distort Calvinistic theology. That is not what total depravity is. There is in the Scripture, I'm reading down on the first page now, about in the second paragraph, there is in the Scriptures a teaching concerning the restraining grace of God. We can see this in Genesis 20, verse 6. That's where Abraham lied about his Sarah. You remember his wife being his wife, and God and the king was going to have relations with Sarah, and God revealed himself in a dream to the king, and the king said, oh, I wasn't going to do it. You remember that passage? How many of you got that? And then God says, I withheld what? Thee from sinning against me. I did it. Not your heart. I withheld your heart from sinning against me. When we say total depravity, we do not mean that man is as bad as he is capable of being. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. The apostle refers to total depravity in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. The word total is used in reference to the sinfulness of man to sum up what the apostle says in Romans 3, 9 through 18. We quote that. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that all are under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, unquote. Evidently, Pelagius didn't have that in his Bible. And the word total is used in what men call Calvinism to speak of that spiritual inability which lies on the wills of men, which the Apostle Paul speaks of as death in Ephesians 2, 1 and 10. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us up together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now notice there is your definition of salvation by grace. It is God taking the initiative when man cannot do so. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Unquote. Now, Pastor Johnson states, certainly we believe that as has long been pointed out by Calvinistic thinkers, in the free will of man, in the only sense in which the term can be rightly used, that is when a man does what he wants to do just because that's what he wants to do. It can be said that no man did the thing in his free will. It can then be said that man did the thing in his free will, meaning that no one coerced him. He did it out of his own heart. Now, in that sense, Calvinists believe in the free will of man. that man does what he wills to do out of the nature of his heart. Nobody forces him to do what he wants to do, not even God. I understand that very clearly. When the Apostle Joel describes the work, the walk of the dead in Ephesians 2, 1 and 10, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, he is describing what natural men naturally do according to their hearts. This is free will. But to say that a man's will can be divorced from his nature is to teach fiction, not fact. That which a man chooses freely to do, he chooses according to his nature. And if that nature is fallen, as the holy apostles teaches it in Romans 3:9 and Ephesians 2:1-10, then man's free will is a slave to that fallen nature. And I have illustrated it since coming to Alabama with the joke that we have around this congregation with the way I love steak and the way I despise turnip greens. My will is free to choose, but it will choose what my nature loves and avoid what my nature despises. And all of Adam's descendants have inherited a nature which hates God and holiness and love themselves and self-righteousness. So a man has a free will, according to Calvinistic theology, but his will is in bondage to his nature. Bless God, one day I'm going to have a nature that is perfect, and I shall never sin again. I don't possess that at this time, but one day I shall have, by God's grace. Why then, Pastor Johnson says, should we not look upon the grace of God as gospel? Good news that all of Adam's fallen race will not perish. The Lord will see to it that the whole of Adam's race, the world, John 3:16, will not perish, but there will be those who by the grace of divine regeneration will be whosoever wills to believe. I wish I had time to comment on that, but I can't. John 3:16, taken in context, I'm assuming all know John 3:16, means that God loves mankind as an order of being, a cosmos, that's the Greek word. And Christ died to save mankind as an order of being, a cosmos. That is, there is an angelic order of being, and then there is a human order of being. There is an animalistic order of being. And Christ died not for animals and not for angels, but for the human order of being, the cosmos. He died for the world of mankind. In a chosen part of mankind are the whosoever wills to believe. But who are these whosoever wills to believe of whom John 3:16 speaks? Nicodemus addressed our Lord as a teacher come from God, and our Lord responded to this approach to him by reminding this ruler of Israel that unless a man is born from above, he could not see that which our Lord was teaching. And then our Lord proceeded to tell Nicodemus that the Spirit breathed where he willed in the grace of divine regeneration, that is, the new birth. The word all in the New Testament, when it does not mean all, or the word all is used in the New Testament, when it does not mean all without exception, but means all sorts and all kinds. He gives an illustration. The Spirit of God, which fell on the church at Pentecost, did not fall on all flesh living on the earth at that time without exception, but it fell on all sorts of people, as the prophet Joel had said. That is, Joel had said, I will pour out my Spirit upon who? All flesh. Now the Spirit was not poured out on every person that was on the face of the earth, but upon those that were there on the day of Pentecost. Our Lord did not heal all the diseases of men, but he healed all kinds or sorts of diseases. Thus, we must not limit our prayers for just one order of people, but should pray for all sorts or kinds of people to be saved. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. And the word all is often limited in a statement to those that have just been referred to, such as 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word any and the word all in this text are limited by the word us or usward. And the first and second letters of Peter are addressed to certain of the elect of God, 2 Peter 3:1 and 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. 2 Peter 3:9 is explaining the seeming delay in the second coming of Christ. The apostle says that this delay is because God is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. If the word any and the word all in 2 Peter 3:9 are universal in scope, two conclusions must be drawn. The situation is not really getting better by the delay, and Jesus Christ can never return, for there will always be those who have not come to repentance. But if the word any and the word all are taken in the as the context demands that they be taken, then we can see the reason for the seeming delay in the second coming of Christ. Christ will return when the last of his elect has come to repentance. Now that's why we preach the gospel. And one day that last one is going to come to repentance, and then the Lord shall return. See, that's a secret decree. We don't know when that is. Nobody does but God. And so we go out and we preach and preach and preach and take the gospel to all the world, realizing that that person that we're witnessing may be the last one of God's sheep to be brought into the fold. When that takes place, the trumpet sounds. There's my eschatology. I haven't got time to explain all the rest of it tonight. But when will the Lord come again? When the last of his people are safely in the fold. When that one of that 99 he's got in there, when that last one is found and placed on his shoulders and brought into the fold of salvation, then the Lord will come. Now then, Pastor Johnson, in his balanced approach, also takes issue with hyper-Calvinist. Quote, and 2 Peter 3:9 is a refutation of that which might properly be termed hyper-Calvinism, the heresy which goes beyond Calvinism into that which is not Calvinism at all, but a perversion of the same. We will be examining that in this series, but not tonight. For 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 teaches that unless the elect of God come to repentance, they will perish. Certainty does not rule out necessity. The elect of God are certain to come to repentance, but also they must come to repentance or they will perish. Christ was certain to go to the cross because it was ordained of God, Acts 2:23. But also Christ must go to the cross if God is to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:25. And the elect of God are certain to come to repentance, but also they must come to repentance, for they must enter into a vital union with him who died at Calvary if they are to have a saving interest in his blood. Beloved, nobody is going to heaven who does not repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Now be careful of saying that God is going to save some of his elect without them ever hearing the gospel. That's hyper-Calvinism. That is an error. And is as deadly to the evangelization of sinners as Arminianism is on the other hand. The moral and spiritual inability of man is not a physical inability. We cannot fault a blind man because he walked into a tree which he was unable to see. But we can rebuke a child for butting his head against a tree in a fit of bad temper. a moral and spiritual inability might be total, so total that a man regards the grace of God and the cross of Christ as foolishness, but we can yet address ourselves to him as an intelligent human being, rebuking him for his great sin and pressing upon him to utterly cast himself on the grace of God. That is, we cannot fault a person because they're blind for walking into a tree, as Pastor Johnson says. But you get a person out here butting his head in against a tree, and we can go ahead and say to him, listen, you ought not to do that. And a sinner is blind, so blind, that when we tell him the gospel, he'll call it foolishness. But we can still rebuke him because he sinned against God in calling it foolishness. We know that as long as a man regards the grace of God as foolishness, he will not utterly cast himself on that grace, except the grace of God prevent him. As the old Calvinist expressed it, a man will not utterly cast himself on saving grace, as the dying thief did, but still he can be charged with sin and exhorted to utterly cast himself on the grace of God. Calvinists believe in the free will of man. But we know that apart from the grace of God, the will of man is not really free. We often repeat the words of the old spiritual, and I never heard this. Maybe some of you have lived in that time period. Mourner, you will be free when the good Lord sets you free. Anybody ever hear that term of the old revivalist? I've never heard that. Mr. Swigert then takes up unconditional election. When we read in Romans 8, 28 through 30, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, Pastor Johnson asked a question. In the way Mr. Swigert interprets salvation, he asks this, shall we take this to mean, this passage, that the Lord foreknew Saul of Tarsus because he was better than other men? Or shall we understand this to mean that the Lord foresaw Saul's faith? What faith did this one have who was seeking to do all things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ? Or did the Lord foreknow Saul of Tarsus in grace alone? Is Paul sincere when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Here's an important statement now by Pastor Johnson that we'll carry out later on in future lessons. Listen carefully. Salvation is not unconditional. A man must come to true faith, which faith carried with it repentance and the love of God. But that divine election which brings such a man as Saul of Tarsus to this salvation is unconditional, as far as God foreseeing any merit in Paul that made him to differ from other men. Make that distinction, beloved, or you'll be in a perverted Calvinism. Salvation is not unconditional, but election is unconditional, and election is unto salvation. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be what? Holy. That we might be saved. Election is unconditional, but salvation is not unconditional. We must come to faith in Christ. We must believe. Paul was a chosen vessel not because of what he was, but because of what God intended to make out of him, an apostle to the Gentiles. Next, the limited atonement, very quickly. Calvinists teach limited atonement as our Lord taught it. Quote, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's in John. Men are not the sheep of Christ because they believe. Men believe because they are the sheep of Christ, made so in divine regeneration according to God's election and grace alone. Our Lord died for those for whom He intercedes. And on the eve of Calvary He prayed, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. John 17:9. We teach limited atonement as the Apostle Paul taught it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's limited atonement. I'm to love my wife as I am not to love your wife. That doesn't mean I wrong your wife. Not that I'm anything that you other ladies lost out on. But I'm to have a particular love for my wife that I don't share with all other women. And God can have a general love for the race of Adam to the extent that He can send rain upon the just and the unjust and do many kind deeds for people that never once thank Him for it. But He has a special, particular love for His own chosen. And that's a special love. I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore I've drawn you into Myself. Certainly, as all the great Calvinistic thinkers have taught, that there is also in that death of Christ which cannot be limited. The intrinsic worth or value of the death of the God-man cannot be limited. And all that value resides in the person of Him who died at Calvary. Therefore we exhort all men to cast themselves on the grace of God in repentance, seeking in that grace a vital union with Him who died on the cross and now sits on the throne of mercy. What's the pastor saying here? If we run across those who say, I'm too great a sinner for the death of Christ to save me, we can say there is an intrinsic value in that death that far transcends all the seriousness of your sin. Cast yourself on Him. There's never too great a sinner to be saved because of the value of Christ's death. Calvinism does not make for libertinism. It makes for the highest kind of holiness, that which is seen in a sinner lying at the feet of sovereign mercy and finding its life in that mercy. Galatians 2:19. As we say here in Arkansas, that's where the pastor lives, the holiness people are barking up the wrong tree. Holiness is not found in boasting the free will of man. Holiness is found in the sinner abandoning his faith in his free will, apart from the grace of God. Holiness is found in the sinner lying at the feet of sovereign mercy, finding free will indeed as God puts His grace and love in that sinner's heart. The way up is how? Is down. The way up is down. Down, sinners. The old Pastor Johnson says, sinner, down. Down. What must you do to be right with God? Down, down, down. Then irresistible grace, Pastor Johnson states, there were those in the parable of Luke 14:15-24 who received an invitation to come to the gospel feast, and all of them turned it down. How many are related to that? Can we go on without going to the parable? And then our Lord told about the servant. The word is singular. Our Lord must be referring to the Spirit of God. He sent out, you remember, many servants, then He sent out the servant. Our Lord must be referring to the Spirit of God to go out and not merely bid men to the feast, but to bring them in. And when there was yet room, our Lord sent His servant out again, this time to compel men to come in. When men are compelled by grace, they are compelled graciously, as their hearts are made gracious. They are not coerced against their wills, but they are made willing in the day of God's power. Psalm 110:3, as we can see in the dying thief and in Saul of Tarsus. Now listen carefully. Irresistible grace does not mean that the elect do not resist it. And this is precious. Irresistible grace means that God is more gracious than sin can resist. Is that what you found? Did you resist the gospel? I did. But I tell you, there was one day when there was a special call given me, and God's grace was more gracious than I could resist. That's irresistible grace. Again, you set a big steak before me when I'm hungry, and beloved, that'll be irresistible. Why do sinners resist the gospel? Because they love sin, and they must see something greater, and God must turn on the light. And we who preach the gospel, though we cannot teach a man so that he will come to Christ, for only God can so teach him, but we do seek to be used of him in that teaching. Thus we try to be gracious too in the presentation of truth in love that sinners cannot resist. Preaching ought to be gracious. It ought to overrule sin. Thus we try in some great sense to be as the great Calvinistic missionaries and evangelists of the other days were, as Whitfield and Spurgeon, and as the holy apostles were. And then finally the preservation of the saints. This doctrine certainly has been abused, but what teaching of the holy gospel has not been abused by hypocrites? But the preservation of the saints simply means that God will keep his own in a state of holiness. That's what it means. True holiness is found in pre-justification in the shed blood of Christ. And true holiness is found in that vital union with him who dies at Calvary in repentance and faith. And contrary to Mr. Swaggart's opinion, sins are not imputed to those who are in Christ. As we read in Romans 4:7, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We must live and die in this faith. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Our dying assurance must not be in believing that our sins have been taken away by our prayers. Our assurance must be in the atoning death of Christ, knowing that we are indeed clinging to him in a vital union of repentance and faith, having evidence of that union in grace which we have found in Christ. My friend, if you're here tonight and you're concerned about your soul, I have a great gospel to proclaim unto you. I care not how great a sinner you are. Jesus died for the chief of sinners. You present yourself as a sinner and you will find a Savior who is willing to save sinners. Now, there's nothing limited about that. And I'm grateful to know that as we preach and teach the gospel, that some God is going to bring a willingness to see their sin and come in repentance and faith to Christ.